do.
Good evening, everybody. Turn in your Bibles to James 1. James 1:19. I guess I should announce earlier than later. I was going to wait till Sunday, but no, it doesn't matter. It's better when people hear Sunday. It's not like the people online need to hear that we need them to fly out here and help us move stuff downstairs. But if you want to, you know, take a little trip. The weather right now is gorgeous out here. The downstairs, they expect to be completely finished and clean by the end of next week. And I'll find out when we absolutely need to be out of here. I don't know that exactly yet, but we would think either next weekend or the weekend after, we'll need as many hands on deck to move stuff down there. So, but we'll keep you up to date on that. They started putting in the cabinets in the kitchen today, and the floors are done, the lights are done, and it really, really looks nice down there. For those, I'll send out pictures when it's all finished and clean online. All right, James 1:19. Let's begin with prayer and thank God for the fact that we have God's Word. We should not be thinking of anything other than God's Word as we study it. So with humility, reverence, and thankfulness, we look to God's Word again tonight. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you again for the privilege and honor of being together, having your word, having the blessings in our lives that you have made through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's because of him and because of his work and his sacrifice that all believers can know confidently that they have a divine nature within, that they're new creatures in Christ, that they're born again, that they're in Christ and Christ is in them, and that they have eternal life. Father, these blessings and more are beyond what we could have ever imagined. And we search your word again, Father, trying to find out their function and how we ought to use them and to be thankful to you for them and to live a life of gratitude. And so we ask, Father, that your spirit do so in each of us. And we ask that in Christ's name, amen. The main theme of the book of James, which is important to know for this book, and actually the more work I did on it today actually slowed me down a bit because there's more to know about this book, and since we're here, we should know it. What our main study is one faith that Paul writes in Ephesians 4, verse 5. And that one faith is referring to our belief in Christ as our Savior. And that's why we're in James, because James seems to, on the surface, say the opposite, that salvation is by works. But he's not talking about that at all, and we've already established that. James is writing to believers who have gone astray, believers who have lost their way, and they have been under persecution. They've been dispersed from Jerusalem, and they have been failing to do what we are called to do. And he's trying to not save their souls from eternity. He mentions clearly, especially verse 18, makes clear that they are believers, born-again believers. James is very confident in that, and he calls them my brethren, my beloved brethren, 15 times in this letter. And so the theme here is that when we are under pressure, and this applies to when you're not under pressure as well, but when it's under pressure, it's when it's hardest. So if you can do it when you're under pressure, you can do it when you're not under pressure. And that is right here in verse 19 and 20. it's the whole theme of the whole letter. This you know, my beloved brethren, meaning that, which was in verse 18, that you're born again and saved. Every perfect gift comes from the Father of lights, from above. It's perfect and good. And you were born by the will of God, or brought forth. The word does mean to be give birth by God in verse 18. You were born by the will of God and through the word of God, which is the gospel. And that you are therefore blessed in that. And so he says in verse 19, this you know, my beloved brethren, you know this, that you have been brought forth by the word of God, and therefore you are born again. This you know, my beloved brethren, but let everyone be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. And those three things are the three things that James is going to write about in the body of the text. And we say, well, doesn't James talk a lot about works? And absolutely he does. But it falls under the first category of hearing. And what he's going to mean by hearing is obedience. So it's kind of like you can speak of the word hearing. It's akouo in the Greek, where we get our word acoustics from. You could say that word to someone to say, hey, listen to this song or listen to this play or something. And you're just asking them to auditory listening. Sometimes, however, this word akouo is used to obey. It's like you talking to your children, listen to me. You don't expect them to say, la, 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 just get it over with. You expect them to obey. And it's used in that context. And the fact that James doesn't have to really say that here, because all the way to verse 20, chapter 2, verse 26, he's going to be talking about hearing. And he's going to say, if you hear but you don't obey, it's not going to save your life. If you hear and you don't care for it, it's not going to save your life. In other words, if you don't hear, the word of God does nothing for you. But if you, and he's talking about believers, if you hear and you don't do, then your life's not going to be saved. And not from eternal damnation. James says, I know you're saved. But I mean your life being saved from a lifestyle that is not the life that God has given us. God has made us new creatures, and this creature is supposed to live a certain life. And so the swift to hear is the only part we're going to be really dealing with. And because it's that faith is mentioned. And in the context, this faith is the faith in hearing. And it's really no different than the faith in you applied to the gospel when you heard that. When you believed in Christ as your Savior, you heard the Word of God and you acquiesced to it, you believed it. And like that, all that you were given at that time, and if actually we think about what the gospel is this revelation, really a surface revelation, that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and that He died for the sins of the world and that He died for you, and that because of His work, He is your only Savior. And you believe that. But think about all that's in that. You've got the person of Christ, the work of Christ, the cross of Christ. You've got the love of God, and much more. And when you listen to that and believed it, you believe something that is packed full with truth. And we spend our entire lives learning about the person of Christ, the work of Christ. And in fact, every doctrine in the Bible finds its basis in Him and His work. So the gospel is kind of like a seed out of which this monstrous tree grows. And when you believed on the seed, you were saved. And now you have the opportunity to explore the whole tree. And it all comes from that. And so hearing the gospel is akin also to hearing the Word of God and putting your faith in it. But the thing about hearing the doctrines is that within these doctrines is going to be commands. There's going to be things that you should do and things that you shouldn't do. That's not in the gospel, right? Gospel is not by works. But now that we are saved, we have many works to do. James is going to say, if you don't do them, your life's not going to be saved. Your life will be miserable. And you say, well, all right, maybe not miserable. Okay, maybe you get by somehow and you, I don't know, you just anesthetize yourself with the things of the world, maybe with entertainment or with whatever, and you haven't lived the life that God has given you. And that is a tragedy for any believer. So we have the theme here of the epistle: swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. And this is how we are to behave in trials. The body of the letter. James goes into all three of these, each in turn, as he goes all the way to the end in verse 7. Chapter 5, verse 7 starts the epilogue. So now he says in verse 21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your lives. Now, we've already proven in the language that he doesn't mean eternal salvation, which most English readers would immediately think of when they read the phrase save your soul. He means save your life, and that is your experiential, your life of experience, all the moments of your life from the time you're born again until the time you die. One thing that is clear here is that when you listen to the Word of God, notice the word implanted, it's much like a seed, you know, much like a seed like the gospel is that God used to bring you forth. So you have a seed. God uses all this imagery beautifully. It's all intertwined in His Word. Christ said He was a seed that went into the ground and died, and if He died, it'd be bared much fruit. And the seed of the gospel goes in us, and it opens up the whole realm of doctrine. And we're brought forth, born again, and now we get to have implanted in us the Word of God. But you cannot hear the Word of God, not just listening, you know, really hearing, concentration, learning it, if you harbor filthiness and wickedness. So he says, put aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness, and in humility receive the word implanted. The two things can't coexist. You can't have a mind filled with wickedness or filthiness. Filthiness is a word that just means everything dirty. And actually, it's a neat little word. It's a word that is used for a black mulberry tree. And it was a type of fig tree in Palestine. I don't know if it's still there, but back at this time, that this black mulberry-ish fig tree, and I would assume that this filthiness got the name from the fruit could really stain your clothes. So filthiness means everything dirty. And then as Zane Hodges here, I keep writing Hodge, his name's Hodges, means that the word used for remains of wickedness, notice it's remains of wickedness. That doesn't mean like you've done wickedness and you have a little bit left over, like a remainder. You know, remains of wickedness is kind of an odd term. The word remains means an excess or a superfluity, and it actually comes to be something like an abnormal growth on your body. It's like a disgusting tumor growing on your skin. That's what the word really means. And so, and actually it's describing not what remains of wickedness, but this growth that is wickedness. And the word for wickedness is the word for evil. Kakos in the Greek, it means evil. So an excrescence, this word I had to look up. I read it in one of my commentators, and I'm like, what's an excrescence? So I found out. It's a growth. It's a growth on anything. It's an excess growth. It's a growth that you don't want. It's a growth that needs to be removed. And that's how James describes evil. An abnormal outgrowth. All human evil, therefore, should be renounced by the Christian before he hears the word of God. Right? We shouldn't be, no matter what's going on in our lives, we shouldn't be, while we're listening to the word of God, thinking anything evil about another person, the problem you're having with them, or any sin whatsoever. And that's why we begin every class with a reminder to listen in humility, in reverence, and in thankfulness. James also uses the word humility. Notice, in humility, receive the word implanted. So we've got to listen humbly, right, without sin or evil on our minds. James' statement here is parallel to Peter's. In 1 Peter 2, 1 and 2, Peter writes, "Therefore, putting aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisy and envy and slander, like newborn babes, long for the pure milk of the word, that by it you may grow in respect to salvation." And we can see a parallel there. As James says, receive the word implanted. Peter writes about you growing in respect to salvation. Salvation is where you began, and we grow in grace and knowledge as we take in the word of God. But no, in Peter's case, it's malice, guile, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Put it aside. So we can't really learn the word of God while we have such things in our hearts. So, in a way, God is making sure to tell us that you can't be sitting there, if you're reading the Word of God, you can't be sitting there thinking about your petty things or whatever petty things or the evil that people are doing. You need to actually clear your mind of all of that and focus on me. And even and what will happen there is that even if it's for that time that you're reading or, you know, you're really concentrating on God's Word, either listening or reading it, that for that short time, you have really freed your soul from the things that cause harm to it, which are sins. And from there, you can grow. You know, even at that, as a newborn believer, can start to really grow in grace and knowledge, even for that time that he reads or listens, that he's freed from that. So it may be suggested that as a seed of wheat contains within itself all the potential for the whole plant, which a fully developed wheat plant has, so does the gospel. A simple message. Salvation is a simple message, but it contains an enormous potential of Christian doctrine within it. And all of that Christian doctrine is developed in the Word of God, and we get to learn all of it. Then James states the beautiful or wonderful benefit of the word implanted. It's able to save your life. It's vital that we hear the word of God with a cleansed heart, cleansed hearts and humble spirits. Because think of how important it is to have your life saved. And he means here, your walking life, as Paul would say, walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. However, so here's the, all right, I say, James, I agree. I can't be sitting here thinking about evil things or sinful things. I have put that out of my mind. I agree with Peter too. No malice, no envy, no jealousy, none of that. It's all out of my mind. I'm focusing on God's word and I'm hearing it. And James says, would say, that's great. That's good, but it's not enough. There's one more essential step, and that is doing it. This is no different than what the Lord said at the end of the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 7, 24 and 25, Jesus said, "Now, if you hear these words of mine and act on them, you are like the house built upon a rock. If you hear these words of mine and you don't act on them, you're like the house built upon the sand." And see, what Jesus did there is he didn't give his listeners the opportunity after hearing that amazing teaching. It's earth-shattering teaching that he gives about what is a disciple, right? What is this new humanity? What can he do? What is he required to do? And it's to the level of heaven itself and to the level of Jesus Christ himself. And that's for all of us normal guys and girls. And so it's earth-shattering. And he didn't allow anybody to leave that morning saying, that was good, or to critique it, or to, you know, take audit the course. You know, you just sit and listen to a class, but you don't have to take any tests or anything. he didn't allow them to audit his Sermon on the Mount. He said, look, now you've heard all of this. Now, before you go, either you do it or you don't do it. If you've heard it and you don't do it, you're a house built upon a sand, on the sand. So think about, you know, what's a life like that? A human life that is like a house built upon the sand. As he said, when the storm comes, the rain comes, the wind comes, it falls. And he said, great was its fall. And that's what, you know, we've been given life by God, all believers in this age, to be conquerors, conquerors in life. So that, as James will write, this crown of life that God says he's going to give to all those who love him, to all those who go through trial the way that God designs. This crown of life means a conqueror of life. And that, and so if, and he's going to say, as he, no, he already said in verse 2, in chapter 1, verse 2, he said, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you face various trials. He's not alone to say that, because Peter says it in 1 Peter chapter 4. We know that passage, it's verse 12, where he says, don't be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you. That's for your testing. And then Peter writes in verse 13, but exult in this. And so are Christians masochists? You know, do we love pain? Are we ascetics? Are we monks that just deny ourselves of everything that's comfortable and good and entertaining? And of course not. It's it's just that these trials will come upon us because the world is not of God. And the king of this world, the prince of power of this world, is Satan. And that the most, a lot of the people in the world, if not a vast majority of them, care less about God. And they're very much involved in what these Christians that James is talking to or writing to also got involved in. This worldliness in which there is a striving, you know, your eyes are only on riches and power and influence and personal pleasure. I mean, and that's the world. Everybody wants it. It's paraded all over media. These beautiful people with lots of money and elaborate things and elaborate cars. I loved how in Victor David Hansen's book, Field Without Dreams, where he's talking about farming, and he talks about the difference between the farmer in the San Joaquin Valley, who are, they're all raisin growers, well, really grape growers, right? Some people asked him when he went to Stanford University, where he got his doctorate in classical history or military history. And people, when he told them he was a raisin farmer, the people paused. Now, these are guys in the academic at Stanford. You know, this is the top-notch world school. And they said, they paused and they went, what kind of a plant grows raisins? He was asked that multiple times. And he's like, well, then we grow grapes and then we leave them out in the sun. Right. And then if you watch the little the raisin commercial, well, they're all heard it on the grapevine. You know, that was a popular commercial for a long time. Anyway, he said that now the farmers have to deal with the bankers because farming doesn't make any money. So you got to keep borrowing every year, and the bankers pull up to the farms in their Lexuses and their Range Rovers and their BMWs and their Mercedes. And the farmers are sitting there with their, you know, beat up 1965 Ford F-150. And they're like, you know, my truck goes just as far and just as fast as your fancy car here. And he said, we couldn't understand why they would spend so much money on a box with wheels. You know, all it does is get you from here to there. But it's something that is truly enmeshed in the human mind. My first course that I'm taking at Corbin is on the book of Esther and the book of Ruth. And so one of the assignments was to read the book of Esther. I was like, okay, I'll read it again. And, you know, I was reading it today. But it's such a good reminder to read, because when you read it, you can miss things if you're just reading it to read it. That in the opening of Esther is all about the king of Persia's party and his wealth. And you would miss this, but the king of Persia throws a party for all the royals and all the nobles for a week, not even for 2 days, 3 days, a week. No, 180 days they partied. I mean, think of that. I don't know, the hangover you'd have. They got to be drinking copious amounts of wine. 180 days. And what he's doing is parading. He's like got gold benches. And he had sidewalks made out of mother of pearl. Right? It's just elaborate, like crazy. And people long for it. And that's why that book opens that way. Because he's made to be really a fool in that book. He doesn't really care what's going on. He's like, here's an edict. And he's like, yeah, whatever, give me a glass of wine. Here's another edict. Ah, sure, sign that too. And he doesn't really care. All he cares about is his parties. And enormous wealth. And we see it now. It's not new in our world. And we're going to see in James that with these people that he's writing to, now think, where's one faith that saves us all, one faith. And so whether you're rich or you're poor, you're saved. And whether you're rich or you're poor, you possess a divine life. Right? You're a new creature in Christ. And therefore, your financial status on earth evaporates. Because what you possess, and the New Testament would say this, is that you are incredibly filthy rich in Christ. And that's because what you are in union with is glorious. And glorious not in any human level, but glorious according to a divine level. In other words, Jesus, as he said, I'm the bread of life that come out of heaven. So we're in union with one who is glorified, who sits at the right hand of God, whose abode is heaven. Now, do you think the abode of heaven, and Jesus in there and the Father, that they're looking down at this little tiny pebble of a rock that is the earth, and the littler things on it, whether these shiny little metal things called gold or Amazon stock, I don't know, and that they're like, oh man, I wish I could get some of that. And here we are stuck in heaven just watching angels float around playing their harps. This place is boring, and there's nothing here. And, right, like, if you knew what you had in him, the riches of this world would look gray, really unappealing. And yet we have within us, we still look to it, even those of us who know better. The shiny, sparkly thing, you know, we say, well, I'm getting new things. It's cool. At least I order lots of books, and I still get, I order enough books that I get boxes on the porch, and I'm like, it come, you know, Amazon delivers it overnight. I'm like, I can't remember what book I ordered. If I order used books, sometimes they come from overseas, and they could take a month to get here. And there's a box on the porch. I'm like all excited. It's a box. I wonder what's in it. Yeah, you know, it's in our psyche. In the people that James are writing to, in their assemblies, when rich people come in, they say, oh, please sit right here. When poor people come in, they say, go stand on the wall. Literally. And what James is going to tell them is that poor people should be honored more. Believers who are poor should be honored more because they have to overcome poverty. They can't rely on the comfort of riches. Their needs are in question. Not so much in our world because we have a welfare state, but in that the ancient world, there's no such thing. The poor at their time were very poor and in danger of starving at times. And they had to overcome that with what? With what they knew in Christ. And so God actually, you know, as James will say here, the poor believers amongst you are blessed because they have everyday trials that you rich people never face. And it doesn't mean that rich people can't be strong in faith, because rich people who are believers have to be strong in faith in another way, which is to be gracious and to not depend on their riches or not to be conceited. And like, so all of this you learn, you hear, but what if you don't do it? What did these people say? Yeah, we hear you, James. We heard that letter read to us multiple times, but we still tell the poor people to go stand on the wall. And they're not doers of the word. And that's what James is going to say here. Your lives will not be saved if you actually don't take the step of living and doing that which the word of God states. So they must understand that they will only be able to live abundantly. John 10:10, Jesus Christ said to us, he said, I'm the shepherd, I'm the great shepherd, he said, and you're the sheep. And he said, I lay down my life for the sheep, and I come to give the sheep life, and that abundantly. So there's an abundant life for us, which is the life of, the world thinks it's stupid. It's sacrifice, it's giving, it's learning, it's a lifetime learning, it's humility, it is considering others more important than ourselves, it's losing all desire for self and actually forgetting about ourselves. And the world says how stupid you are, how weak that is. Interestingly, the word agape, which is love, the sacrificial love, the Greek word, the Greeks hardly ever used it, hardly ever. They had the word, they never used it. They had also the word eros and philos. They liked those words, especially the word eros. Eros means to love something that you can achieve and get. And they used those words a lot. Plato used eros continually, but never used agape because they considered it weak and stupid. The first time we see agape in the Greek language used in any capacity in literature is in the New Testament, which is telling of the world. So with James 1:22, he says, but, all right, receive the word implanted without filthiness and without evil, but prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. And this is a beautiful imagery. I've never really understood it until this time around. But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, we're going to see why it's called the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man shall be blessed in what he does. And there is the life that is saved. What you do is blessed by God. It's what pleases God. Your life pleases God. Your desires, your dreams please God. Now the mirror, first the mirror. What does this mean to look in the mirror and go away and forget what you look like? The mirror was used in Hellenistic teaching, ethical teaching, as a common metaphor for moral instruction. As a man goes away, so why the mirror? Well, I look in the mirror and I see my flaws. And I say, well, you know, that should be fixed. My hair's a mess or whatever. And I say, well, that has to be fixed. But if you see the things that are wrong with you in the mirror and then you go away and you don't think about them again, then you forget it. And so you have bad hair all day. Also, what you see in the mirror are the good things. And when it comes to us, whereas, you know, the Hellenistic moral teaching would be you see yourself, you see what's moral, you see what's immoral, don't forget to fix it. You know, don't forget what you are. When it comes to us, born-again believers in the church age, when we look in the mirror, we're not looking in any mirror. We're looking in the Word of God. And the Word of God is our mirror. And when we look into it, we see who we were and who we are. We see the old man and we see the new man. And what God, as the writers of Scripture revealed to us, they want us to focus on the new man, the new woman. That as Paul prays, the eyes of your heart would be enlightened that you may know the hope of your calling. And so the eyes of my heart, what am I supposed to fix my gaze upon? Fix your eyes upon Christ, the author and perfecter of faith, Hebrews 12:2. Now, we're to focus on him. Now, but yet we're still going to learn what our old creature is about. We're still going to learn from the mirror of the Word of God what sin is about and why it's no good, why it's terrible. And we're still going to continue to learn those. But we're also, when we look into the mirror of the Word of God, we should not leave the mirror and forget who we are in Christ. And that is the point here. In the case of a born-again believer, the meaning of the mirror is significant. We see the face of our new birth. And that's actually the word he uses. Notice he says, he looks at his, look at verse 23 again. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man who looks at his natural face. Well, what other face are you going to look at? It's not like you're wearing a mask. The word natural here is a word that means generate. The word is, where is it? Genesios. Genesios, where we get like genetic from. Genesios. Your genesios face is the face of your birth. So I say, well, of course it's the face of my birth. That's the one I was born with. I had it my whole life. And I'm looking at it in the mirror. But what does God want us to look at? As we're looking in the mirror of the Word of God, what face are we looking at? The face of our natural birth. As you get older, you spend a lot less time in the mirror. I would assume some people who are very vain spend even more time in the mirror, trying to get plastic surgery and Botox and things in that sort. But if you age... the way most, naturally, I guess, that's stupid, all of us age, if you age with a clear mind, I guess, you don't spend a lot of time looking in the mirror anymore because it's disgusting. So they're like, oh my God, what happened to me? I used to be, yeah, looking better than this at least. And so, you know, the face of our birth, natural birth, okay, you look at it. And in the Word of God, it's going to show you the flaws of it. You know, and the reason why. You're born in Adam. In Adam all die. All of us have been born with a nature, and that nature is still in us. It's still there, even though it's crucified. And it has an affinity for sin. Jesus didn't have this, remember. But we do. We have lust. We saw what James said. When desire and will come together, it breeds sin. It gives birth to sin. But what face does should we be looking at? Well, it's the one here in 2 Corinthians 3:18, where Paul writes, but we all, with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror, what are we seeing? And the mirror here becomes the Word of God. It's the glory of the Lord. And see, this glory, compared to earthly glory, compared to the glory of me that I thought I had when I was maybe a young man or a young girl. Maybe I thought, you know, my riches and my beautiful house and whatever, you know, was of glory. But when I see the glory of the Lord, I'm actually, why am I looking at my own face when I'm looking at Him? The answer to us is obvious. Because I'm in Him and He's in me. He's my husband. I've been made to be just like Him. I'm predestined to be conformed to His image. At birth, at my new birth, Christ said that was born of flesh is flesh, Nicodemus, but was born of spirit is spirit. And all of us who have believed in Christ in this age have been born of the Spirit. Baptized by the Spirit, born of the Spirit. It's what James says in James 1:18, that we were brought forth by the will of God. And as Paul states here so wonderfully, but we all with an unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, His glory to my glory. So now what James is going to say, he says, just as from the Lord, the Spirit, right from the Holy Spirit, if you look into the Word of God, and you're not a doer of the Word of God, in other words, you say, yes, I love hearing the Word of God, but I have no interest in following through and obeying, of doing, then it's like looking into the face of Christ in the mirror and going away and forgetting all about it. And it's such a perfect imagery of what is real. I mean, how often do we hear a message or we read a passage and we're like, wow, that is so wonderful. It's impactful. I think it's beautiful. I think it's challenging. And then I leave Bible class or I leave the Bible and I get right back into my life and I completely forget all about it. It was exciting for a little while. Maybe I even dreamed of doing it, but I never really did it. And that's what James is warning us about. He's saying, get out there and do it. In other passages that say the same thing, and these are, by the way, passages that, since you are faithful in hearing the Word of God so much, this group is, that you know these passages. Now, I'm not saying that you look at the numbers and maybe you remember, maybe you do, but if I just said a few words, you would know them. To discover who you are in Christ and then follow the commands accordingly are in these passages. And no motivation is mentioned in the scripture of God threatening you with loss of things, although we're warned that we can lose reward. That's for sure. It's not a threat, though. James is going to talk about the judgment seat of Christ, and it's gorgeous. And that's something we're going to have to deal with. The judgment seat of Christ, you and I are going to stand there before the Lord, or sit, I don't know. But you're going to be in a resurrection body. You're going to be before the Lord, and He's going to judge your deeds. And He's going to determine whether they're good or bad. And, you know, do you think you could talk Jesus into, like, letting that one that's kind of bad kind of go on the good side? You know, maybe it's got a few stains on it, but it's not that bad. Can you be like, Jesus, yeah, come on, just throw me a little break. No one's looking. Right? Can we just move a couple from the bad category to the good? Well, of course we can. And with the Lord, Jesus Christ, it's going to be exact. Any span... I saw a spot or stain came out of Spain. Sorry. Any stain or spot on that deed, and it's going in the bad heap. Oh, my God. How many of my deeds are going to be tossed into the bad heap, I think? And we're told that, like, we got to be ready for that. And what James is going to say is he's going to tell us how we can make that judgment go... And, you know, I hate to say better, because some people have taught that you're going to be like all embarrassed and sad and upset at the judgment seat of Christ. I don't buy it. It doesn't say that. I don't read it anywhere. 1 John 1:23 talks about we'll have shame, but it doesn't say at the judgment seat of Christ particularly. Although it may mean that. Who am I to say what's going to happen there? I can't see that. Anyway, the Lord is going to judge our works, and we're going to be saved eternally. And so, what I'm getting ahead of myself. We are told not that God is like I'm gonna threaten you, but God is saying, believer, I love you. This is what I've made you to be. Now go live accordingly. Your motivation becomes what God has really done for you, not what God is going to take away from you. In Romans 6, 5 through 14, we're died with Christ, we're raised with Christ, therefore use the members of your body as instrument of righteousness. Galatians 2, 20, Paul says, I've been crucified, but now Christ lives in my body. In the life I live, I now live by faith in the Son of God. So in Ephesians 4, 1, we know, I, Paul, prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called. And, you know, there's a calling that was given to you by grace. Now walk in it. Paul says, I've been crucified with Christ, yet now I don't live. He lives in me. So the life I live by faith in Him. So it's what is done, and then what you do accordingly. Also, Colossians 3, 1 through 4, our life is hid with Christ in heavenly places. Therefore, seek that above and not what's on the earth. And 2 Peter 1, 3 through 7 says we have a divine nature. Therefore, be diligent to supply virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control... I used to have that list down pat. It ends with love and brotherly love. And so, again, in each of these passages, there's what you are, and now because you are that, this is what you do. The one who is an effectual doer will be blessed in what he does. And so, love and obedience is guarantee that what I do will be blessed. It doesn't mean that everything I do is going to work out right. You know, it just means that God is going to bless me in what I do. It's very simple, actually. You know, it's just you're following Him. You're doing His will. If we don't do, we're going to forget. You know, again, the doer of the word is the one who looks in the mirror. The one who doesn't do looks in the mirror of the word of God and forgets what he is or what his face. The one who does the word sees his face. And that's the direct opposite that must be true. And therefore, if I don't do the word of God, here's the other consequence, is I won't not ever really find out, until I get to heaven, but I won't find out who I really am. Who am I in Christ? What am I as this new creature? If I don't do the will of God, I will forget my face, my natural face, or the face of my birth, which is my second birth, being born again. The worker, doer, the one who works and does what the Word of God is someone who looks at the perfect law of liberty. And we have to see what that is. Why is it called the perfect law of liberty, and why does James use the term law? Some think he means the Mosaic law. He certainly doesn't. And all you have to do is just keep reading and you find out that he doesn't. James is going to describe the law as something that is, if you break one part of it, you break it all. So how could anyone say that they were saved by keeping the law? Is all you have to do is break one command at one time in your whole life, and then you're guilty of all of it. And that means that no one is justified by the law, which perfectly agrees with Paul. This is the Christian law. Right? So the law of liberty, it's important that it has that word liberty, or the law of freedom. The law of Moses is called the law of bondage. Of course, James knows this. He's grown up as a Jew. He knows the Mosaic law very well. So there's the law of bondage, or Paul would call it the law of sin and death. It certainly is not the law of liberty or the law of freedom. It's truly a law of liberty. This law sets us free. The Christian doctrines are the law of liberty. All the Christian doctrines are the law of liberty. In Galatians 6:2, it's called the law of Christ. And in Romans 8:2, it's called the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. So we have the law of liberty, the law of Christ, the law of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus. We all have life in Christ Jesus, and it is the Spirit of God that gives us power, that we're who sets us free, who reveals within who we really are to our conscience, and supernaturally empowers us to do what God desires us to do. So that is the perfect term for it, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. When we live under this law, it is the natural expression of our true nature. Now, if I have a certain nature and I don't know how to use it, then it remains enslaved in me. It's kind of hard to think of any analogy for this because it's really this the reality of what we are in Christianity. That's the only reality of this. Yeah, I guess it's like having some gizmo that'll make your life a lot easier and you lost the instructions on how to use it. And so it's useless. And if I have something within me that is good and holy and powerful and would make me extremely happy, but I don't know how to use it, I don't know how to open it, then it remains in me and actually it's enslaved to me. A Christian who lives like these believers do that James is writing to, they're in love with the world. They're in love with the world's way. They're in love with wealth. They're in love with power. They're in love with pleasure. And therefore, the divine nature within them is enslaved to their flesh. So what's going to set this thing free is you've got to know what it can do. And you've got to know how to use it. And that's what the commands are for. So it is a law. A law has commands. But these are commands that are made for this nature. So the law of liberty and the divine nature love each other. One breathes life into the other, even though the other one's alive. So the law of liberty reveals and guides the divine inner nature. So in other words, it sets it free. Lets it out. Lets it work. You know, when it comes to commands, it's things that, I don't even know why I'm supposed to do that. But we do it. If we were obedient, we do. I'll graciously give. Okay, I don't feel particularly gracious, but I'll give. Help the poor, as James is going to say here, and say, well, you know, I don't really feel like it, but I'll do it. And we find out, as he'll teach us about Abraham, is that when we do, our faith increases. For instance, if you didn't feel like showing kindness to somebody, but you did, because it's commanded, and then you saw the benefit of that, right? There's always a benefit to it. To doing God's will, there's always a benefit. There's always fruit. And if you saw the fruit, you'd be like, you'd say how very cool that was, or how very prosperous that was to you and to the other. If you gave graciously, if when you shouldn't have spoken, you kept your mouth shut. As James says here, be quick to hear and slow to speak. Let's say you usually just shot your mouth off, and maybe you usually got angry, but you said, you know what, I feel anger in me, but I'm not going to say a word. And then you see the fruit of it. And you say, hey, that's pretty cool. Doing lets us see the result of doing, and it increases your faith. Paul is going to say of Abraham that when he did, in Romans 4, his faith got stronger. And it makes perfect sense. You follow God, you see the results, your faith gets stronger. You say, this is good. And you get your faith grows in it. So the law of liberty is, when we're doing it, it is the natural expression of our true nature. So we get to enjoy liberty. The world has it backwards, of course. I say, you guys are enslaved to some kind of crazy morality, and we out here in the world are doing whatever we want. And as the morality of the world gets looser, and it's quickly getting looser, in my opinion, you know, I always think, you know, even my parents in their generation when I was a kid, they were like, oh, the world's going to hell in a handbag, you know. And every generation says it. But the moral doings of at least this country, even, you know, when I was a teenager, was far higher than it is now. And I guess just for this nation, and things come in cycles because the Roman Empire got very immoral and then it died and it just went away and a new empire comes. But for us, the morality has declined greatly. Sexual immorality, for instance, is crazy in this country. work ethic, you know, the morality of that has gone way down. And respect of other people's privacy and respect of other people's opinions. That's a moral issue, and that's going away. And so, you know, when that occurs, people say, well, look, I have the freedom. I'm free now. I can do whatever I want. And they don't understand that it is absolute slavery. There's only one thing, that the flesh can never be free. It's born in sin. It's born alienated from God. It's born enslaved. It can't be free. And the more you let it act its natural self out, which is sin, the more enslaved it is to sin. And so people who think that they're really free because they're able to sin without consequence, so they think, the consequences will come and their lives are enslaved. The only freedom, as Paul would say in Galatians 5:1, it was for freedom that Christ set us free. And then he says a few sentences later, only don't use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. It was for freedom that Christ set us free. So we are free. But don't use this freedom as an opportunity for the flesh. All right, so why do I find my opportunity? In the law of liberty. The law of liberty says do this and don't do that. If you love God and obey Him, the law of liberty sets the new creature free to do, to live, to walk. That's extremely important to know. I'd say, look, I'm going to play games with God and I'm going to, you know, in public or people are watching, I'll behave properly. But when I'm alone and private and I get to do what I want, I'm going to disobey God. You are enslaving yourself. And that slavery is going to get worse and worse. The longer you live in it, the harder it is to get out of it. Now, Paul writes that we're not under the law, but under grace. And James would not disagree with that. Again, a reading of the account of the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15 would confirm where Peter, Paul, and James were in the same meeting. That's recorded in Acts chapter 15. Peter said at that very same council that why should we put the Old Testament law on top of Gentiles when our fathers couldn't keep the law? And he said, we ourselves can't keep the law. And Peter openly acknowledged that there wasn't a Jew alive except for Jesus Christ who could keep the law. The Old Testament law revealed the heart of man, but it didn't change the heart of man. The law condemned you. And so what did you find out about yourself when you're under the law? I am not holy. I am not righteous. I am nothing. I am a loser, dirtbag, nobody, sinner, nothing. Now, once you found that out, could the law change that? No. There's no power in the law to change anybody. I mean, there's a slight change. You could gain some humility, for sure. But could it change you to righteous? It could not. Now, what we have is before we receive the law of liberty, which, by the way, has a lot of the Old Testament law in it. People get confused about this. But just think about the fact that all the nine out of the Ten Commandments are in the New Testament for you to obey. The one that's not there is keeping the Sabbath. We don't have to keep Sabbath anymore. But, you know, adultery is not okay in the church. murder, lying, it's all there. We're to be truthful. We're to love. Jesus said, you've heard it said that you can love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say to you, love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you. Do good to them. And so what Jesus did was take the Mosaic law from its earthly position and he expanded it to what it truly was and always was a divinely created law for mankind. And then he told us to love as he loves. He told us, you've heard it said, don't commit adultery. But I say to you, don't even look at a woman to lust for her. And Jesus there said, look, adultery is disloyalty to your spouse. What this means at its top level in heaven is that you are so loyal to your spouse that you don't even look at another. And that is pure loyalty. So he took the commands of the law, and now under the law of Christ, they are absolutely pure. It turns out what the Old Testament saints didn't have, what we have, is that at salvation, we were given brand new natures. That wasn't done for them. They weren't indwelt by the Spirit. They weren't indwelt by Christ. They weren't entered into union with Christ. They were saved people, but saved in a way that their sins were covered, but not actually redeemed. Redemption only happens at the cross of Christ. So we are redeemed. We are completely cleansed, completely forgiven, and we have a divine nature, as John said, 1 John 3:6, born of God. And now we have this nature within us has an affinity for the Word of God. So if you love the Word of God, and I know that you do, you can't even take credit for it. It's the nature that God put in you that makes you love it. He has made you to love it. Why Christians ignore that, and I can't tell you. I really can't. I don't understand it, but they do. anyway, so now with you being a new creature in Christ and the Word of God being alive and powerful and divine and holy, when you mix the new creature with the Word implanted, then what this does is release the new creature into freedom. Not bondage. The Old Testament law is bondage. Because again, there was nothing in the law that could, you know, where was the indwelling of the Spirit in the Old Testament? It wasn't there. They didn't have things like this. Now we do, because we're under the new covenant. And now, with the Spirit within, with the divine nature within, we're born of God, we have an affinity for the law of liberty. And at the same time, we also have a nature, the old nature, that has an affinity for sin. And hence goes on the battle, the war within us. And if you walk by means of the Spirit and not the flesh, you will be free. And that's what James is getting at here. Again, this is all about overcoming in a life that's going to see a lot of trial in it. And we're, unfortunately for me, out of time. So we've got bit more to do here. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word, and thank you that you have, again, so blessed us with this life and your word and the Spirit, and the list goes on and on. May we actually, Father, see and experience the things that you have given us, and we ask that in Christ's name. Amen.
Please tell us why.